If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 32, title of this morning's message, My Sin, Not in Part, But the Whole. And for you, it should keep going and adding further. Was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Psalm 32, really, we're told that in church history, the great Augustine, this was his favorite psalm, so much so that he had it etched by his bed before he died so that he could meditate upon it. Why, you say? He said this, because the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. And he found in this psalm the greatest news that we could ever have. That you can be forgiven of your sin completely and wholly by our God. Now, Pastor Brian taught us this past Sunday an anchor study on forgiveness. A practical and vital biblical teaching that affects all of life, every relationship, both horizontally and vertically. Forgiveness is essential. It is essential in our relationship with God and man, especially in our marriages, especially in our family, and especially in the church of God. Without forgiveness, sin is not dealt with. It is just out there, waiting to rear its head to pounce on the next issue that comes up between one another, especially in the home. And so some of what we go through this morning will be a repeat just because of the nature of the subject. At other places, though, we will further develop what Pastor Brian taught us, especially in relation, what do we do when a believer sins? See, what happens when a believer refuses for a time to confess and repent of his sin? What is a believer to do when he sins? And what hope does the believer have when he confesses and repents of his sin? Well, both Psalm 51, as we read, and Psalm 32 are one of my frequent go-to psalms. Still to this day. Since my Christian life, since God saved me, that has been my place to go when God deals with me with my sin. And I want to encourage you to make those your go-to psalms, to meditate upon like Augustine would have, to know yourself rightly, to know yourself as this person, and to know the great forgiveness that God has given to us in Christ. Both of these psalms share the same historical background. Psalm 51 being written first, and then Psalm 32, as I said earlier, is the expression of joy that David felt and experienced and enjoyed when God forgave him of his sin. You see, often in our battle against sin, it grieves us, especially when we sin in the same way again and again. We don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you, when you have sinned in the same way, you said, okay, next time, I'm not going to do that again. And then you find yourself, probably in the next 10 minutes, doing the very same thing. And sometimes that is very discouraging. And you wonder, how can I dishonor the God who is a holy God and yet saved me by the price of Christ on the cross? But this psalm is very instructive on how to honor God when we sin. By the way, the author here, David, if he can sin royally, it ought to inform you that if he can do this, you can as well. But equally, if David has experienced and enjoyed the complete forgiveness of God as a believer when he confessed and repented of his sin, then no, that should tell us and encourage us. Oh Lord, help me, forgive me. Help me to turn from this. And it should encourage us to know that even in that, we can be forgiven. Remember the history of this psalm, written after King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered to cover up his sin. And you remember that God sent the prophet Nathan to come and confront David because David was hiding his sin or trying to cover it up. Some scholars say up to 10 months. And then when Nathan came, he convicted him with the word of God. David confessed and repented of his sin. And the Lord's response was complete forgiveness. You see, David saw in his sin a rebellion against the Lord. And so Nathan, when he confessed his sin, said, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." The Lord forgave David of his sin completely, wholly. He still reaped the consequences of his sin, but nonetheless, he lived to enjoy true intimacy with the Lord because of his complete forgiveness. And so this Psalm 32, records for us that enjoyment, that joy of knowing that his sin is completely covered. It demonstrates that confession and repentance, it's vital for a Christian. A Christian is a repenting Christian. A Christian acknowledges their sin and forsakes it. That's what a Christian does. It's how a Christian deals with sin. It's how God wants his people to deal with this sin. Even in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, in the disciples' prayer, he taught them in that prayer to confess, to make it a habit of confessing their sin. And verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." There is implied in this a humility of acknowledging that forgiveness is something that we're going to need on a regular basis, even after our salvation. Not only that, 1 John teaches us that one of the marks of a Christian is to deal regularly with their sin. And sin presupposes, or forgiveness presupposes, that we have confessed and are repenting from that sin. In 1 John verse 9, it's even written that way. There is a condition here. If we confess our sins, then what happens? He, being God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is characteristic of a Christian to do this on a regular basis. Not only that, Solomon, in Proverbs 28:13, also discusses this. He learned from his own sin. But in 28:13 it says this, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion, mercy." And notice in verse 14, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So it is a mark of a Christian to deal with sin rightly, but to deal with it in the way that God says to deal with sin. All Christians will deal with their sin. They may for a time, including like David, try to hide it. But I guarantee you this, God will not let his children get away with unrepentant sin. He will deal with them, and sometimes severely. Read that in 1 Corinthians where God even took some of those believers home early because of their hardness of heart and unwilling to confess sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So it is a mark of a believer to deal with sin Not the way we think. We want to deal with their sin by trying to show God that I can make up for it. And so we punish ourselves. We think we can buy God off. We make excuses for our sin or blame shift and say, well, it wasn't really me, it was they who caused me to do this. But God wants us to deal with his sin his way. And when we deal with sin his way, there is true forgiveness. And so in Psalm 51, David confesses his sin, and his reflection of that confession and forgiveness is found in Psalm 32. You see, true joy comes not from possessions, not from fame. David had both, and he could have had more. As a matter of fact, even Nathan the prophet said, you could have had more if you only have asked God. But true joy, as you will see, comes from one's sin being forgiven by God himself. Having a clear conscience before God. It comes when one has a right relationship with God. And for the Christian, the true joy comes when we regularly confess and repent from our sins and find God's complete forgiveness. That's how he wants us to deal with our sin. Well, if you notice in Psalm 32, the heading, it says there, a Psalm of David, a Maskil. The word Maskil can be defined in different ways, but here in particularly, it means that this psalm is given with the purpose of instructing God's people and teaching them, in this case, how they can enjoy forgiveness. David teaches us the importance of confession and the joyous result that comes from having our sin forgiven. Verses 1 and 2 introduce the reason why David would be giving thanks and then instructs others to seek forgiveness. Now, if we come to verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice several things here. First, I want you to notice that in verses 1 and 2, there are three words that the text gives us regarding sin. The first is transgression. The second is sin, and the third is iniquity. These words were found in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Now, these words for sin show us the totality of our sin, rather than three ways in which people sin. It points out the comprehensiveness of our sin, the vastness of our sin. It shows us that our sin is wider than the east is to the west, deeper as the deepest part of the sea. It really highlights the seriousness of sin and why man in his own limited strength, his own limited knowledge, cannot on his own change apart from God's infinite power and grace found in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's three words for sin. But there's also equally matched are three words for forgiveness. And you can see that in verses 1 and 2. It says there, transgression is forgiven, sin is covered. And notice this, how blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Equally matched. In other words, here again, it's not talking about three types of forgiveness of God, but rather the totality of forgiveness of God. The immensity of our sin is met with the superiority of wisdom of God and power of God to deal with our sin. It reveals that without God's intervention, there would be no hope of dealing with our sin. No hope for David and no hope for you or me. Again, forgiveness presupposes substitution. In other words, God just doesn't say, I forgive you and let your sin pass. No. I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis and you recognize that from the beginning, because of Adam and Eve's sin, there needed to be an atonement to cover them. And there was an animal shed, and animal skins provided to cover Adam and Eve from their guilt and shame of their sin against God. There always, in forgiveness, presupposes that God has atoned for that sin. He has to. A holy God must meet his holy and just demands for sin, or otherwise he is not God. And yet, we could never meet that ourselves, for we fall short of that. And that is why Christ had to come, perfect God and perfect man, to meet the full demands of God that our sin deserves, and yet not die, but defeat sin once and for all. So there are always, in forgiveness, there always presupposes substitution. Atonement has been made. This is why David puts his trust in God and in his word when it comes to sin. Now, let me give you a definition real quick, and maybe you've had this one with Pastor Brian, of forgiveness, a definition of forgiveness. When you consider all of it, it really is simplest. It's a promise of pardon. And Scripture speaks of two outworkings of forgiveness, and particularly when God deals with man. There is a forgiveness that happens before salvation, or in order for you to be saved, this was what must happen. And there is a forgiveness that happens after salvation, now that you are a child of God. The first is referred to as judicial forgiveness, the forgiveness that is needed for salvation. It is called this because God acts as a judge and declares us forgiven and righteous forever, delivering us from the eternal condemnation in hell because, again, of the substitutionary death of Christ. Now, because of that, we are his children, part of his family of God. But the question is this, as you know by experience, just because you've been saved and forgiven and you've been given a new nature, it doesn't mean that you always act in accordance with that nature. There are times that we act very wickedly. We think of things very wickedly. We think of others in a wicked and sinful way. So the question is, well, then how does that relate to our relationship with God? What happens when his children sin because they will? Well, that is what is referred to as parental forgiveness. This is forgiveness that is needed after salvation. And it is called this because God acts as our loving Father who wants to free us from the temporal discomforts of his chastening. And it puts an emphasis on God as our Father, not as God as our judge. We are his children. We belong to him, and therefore he will discipline us. So what you find in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. God disciplines his children. As a matter of fact, that's if you want to know that you're saved and you want to know that you belong to God, when you sin, do you experience the disciplined hand of God? Because God would only deal with his children. That is parental forgiveness. That happens all the time. Judicial forgiveness was once for all justified. But parental forgiveness happens every time that God's people sin against him and against others. Because as we read Psalm 51, all sin is first and foremost against God. Psalm 32 describes the blessing of parental forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. He's talking to a child of God. David is expressing to us how God deals with his children. And so it's a very instructive psalm. It's not a psalm to tell people, hey, how do you get saved? No, that's Romans chapter 3. This is a psalm that you go to for a believer who sins. He says, man, I need some help, Lord. Forgive me. Help me to deal with my sin like this. And so in this psalm, we see that David has complete confidence that God has completely and totally dealt with the sin rightly, and that God will not bring up these sins again. As a matter of fact, that's why you have what you have in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Did you know that? So you have 1 and 2 Kings, and then you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're like, wait a minute, I think I just read this story. What in the world? What's going on here? Why are we having a repeat here? First of all, they were one book. It was Kings and Chronicles. But that would have been a very ginormous scroll. And so became two for both, including 1 and 2 Samuel. But when you go to 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you have is God's view of his people. That's why you find in those, David was a man after God's own heart. And for some of us, that might have bothered us. Say, really? How can that guy do this? Because that's God's view of a man who has been forgiven. And even in bringing that up, he's still known by God as a man after his own heart. Because exactly what Psalm 32 says is that when he deals with our sin, he deals with it completely, friends. You don't have to beat yourself up. You can go and humble yourself and see God's forgiveness his way. And you can enjoy the greatest blessing ever. So I want to give us three instructions about how God deals with your sin, so that you are encouraged to confess it, you're encouraged to repent from it, and you're encouraged to live in light of God's forgiveness. Ultimately, at the end, the psalmist not only begins with how blessed, but at the end, in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. He's the only one who can bring true satisfaction and a cover for our sin. Only God deserves us worship when he forgives us completely and fully. So let's consider that. Number one, how does God deal with our sin? One, God removes your sin. And this is found in verse 1 in the beginning. Notice this, it says there, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. When God deals with your sin, he chooses to cast it far away from himself so as to never see it again. Right from the beginning, this person who is blessed is the person whose sin has been forgiven. Then notice the word is repeated twice, blessed. Blessed. It is a word that describes real joy of knowing that you are right with God. Here, it is a joy that comes because you know your sins are forgiven. It is to experience divine favor. One writer says it this way, that there are few feelings that are so troubling and crippling as guilty fears over unconfessed sin. And there are few that are so freeing and relieving as knowing that all has been set right with God. When you consider, even in personal relationships, one another, When you have sinned against another person, maybe you sin against your spouse or your children, immediately there is this family tension. And if you walk away from that, you will experience, and rightly so, this tension that has not been resolved. Everybody's thinking in their mind, even if we play and do something, even if we try to divert it and never pretend that never happened, it's still in your mind and your heart. You know it's there. What needs to happen? Well, both need to humble themselves and both need to seek forgiveness. Especially the one who had sinned against the other. Forgiveness, when it happens, when it's transacted between those relationships, all of a sudden gives you a greater joy for that person. When there's true forgiveness, when there is true forgiveness granted to one another, there is joy of that in that relationship. My friends, that is the same with God. When we sin, He doesn't kick us out of the home, but rather He brings upon the discipline that is necessary to bring about repentance so that He might reconcile us back to Himself. That we would be able to enjoy, as David would say, the joy of our salvation. Isn't it interesting in Psalm 51, twice he said that sin steals your joy? and yet, when you're tempted, everything says about it, hey, you will find your joy right here. If you just give yourself to this, if you just say this, if you just do this, you will find your joy in this. And there are times that we do, that we choose to say, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to get my way. I'm going to have the last word. And then we sin. And what happens immediately? You feel great and there's great joy in your life and, man, you want to do it again? That was misery. And rightly so. You have a guilty conscience because you have just violated God's word in responding unloving to another. But forgiveness, confession and repentance and forgiveness brings those relationships back. That's the goal of forgiveness. Forgiveness on itself is not an end. The goal is reconciliation and relationship that is back into fellowship with God and those whom we have sinned. It restores us to those whom we have sinned. And notice again, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression, it has the idea of rebellion against God's law. It is knowing what you're doing is against God, but you do it anyway. It's like a child who, when you tell them not to do something, they look at you, even with those cute little eyes, and they lean over, and they touch, and they can even smile and look so cute. Oh, and they do it. Now, first of all, that should tell you that, one, this, as I think it was Edwards called, viper in diapers. Is that right? Is that John Edwards in Edwards? Cute. But the baby is a sinner. It was conceived in sin. And nobody taught him to do that. They learned because of their sinful nature. And so the word transgression is like that. It is flat out rebellion. In David's case, he broke the sixth commandment, do not murder, and the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And according to Leviticus 20, the penalty for adultery and murder is death. David should have been stoned to death. But instead, when he took full responsibility of his sin. And when he confessed it, when he submitted to God, he was not met with judgment but forgiveness. Notice how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Literally, the word forgiven means lifted or carried away. It stresses that David's rebellion was completely taken away along with the burden of guilty fears. The act of removal of sin and guilt and the remembrance of sin is gone. Your sin is lifted like a helium balloon that was let go from a kid, and you see for a moment, but pretty soon it goes out of sight. Then as parents, you learn later on, if you're going to do that again, you just need to tie it to their wrist or to their stroller or backpack or something like that. See, when it comes to God, and you ask Him you confess your sin, and you repent from it, He forgives you of your sin, and He carries all of your sin to another galaxy that you will never see it again. It is as the hymn writer said, and how I titled this, "It is well with my soul, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, oh my soul." And if you ask the question, how far is my sin gone? Is God going to bring this up again? Absolutely not. In Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed the transgressions from us." The implication is this, that our sin is removed to an immeasurable distance where the eye can no longer see and where God chooses to not bring it up again. Oh, make no mistake, God knows what you've done. As a matter of fact, everything is recorded. For an unbeliever, every word, every thought, things that people might not even know about you is recorded. And if you have not come to recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and repented of your sin and trusted in Him for salvation, those books, in the end, if you die without Christ saving you, those books will be opened and everything will be used against you to condemn you to hell forever. But you don't have to go that way. You can be forgiven, but only through Christ. Call upon Him now. Call upon Him now. The burden of guilt that weighs on the shoulders is lifted, taken away, and God chooses not to look at it again. You see, when there is true confession and repentance of sin, there is true forgiveness. And it's a great reminder of what God does with your sin when you confess it and repent from it. Number two, God covers your sin. God covers your sin. Not only does God remove our sin as far as the east from the west, but He pays the price for it so that it is covered. Notice again in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Again, notice the word here. The word for sin is sin. And here it has the idea, is different than transgression. Here it has the idea of missing the mark or the way. And there's often intentionally missing of God's standard as revealed in His Word. It would be like putting a bullseye. Many of you guys love to shoot or do archery and those kind of things in practice. Putting a bullseye and instead of hitting the bullseye, you miss the mark. That is exactly what that term is describing for you. He's speaking of falling short of God's law. And here, the target is God's law. But David, And by his sin, he failed to measure up to God's standard of purity. You see, David knew God's law. I mean, a king was supposed to write the Torah. And he was supposed to write it so that he would know it. He would lead by it. He would recognize that he is under authority of God. David knew God's standard as a king. And yet David intentionally chose to not listen to God's word. And it's like if David put his fingers in his ears and chose to go down the wrong path of sin. As has been said before, sin makes you do foolish things. Something that you would think, how did he get there? Well, you get there by small compromises over and over and over again and not willing to deal with those small compromises as God says to deal with them. He didn't happen to fall into sin. It was in his heart that he lusted and desired for that which God had forbidden. He was completely 100% responsible for his own thoughts and his actions and his words and his attitudes. He didn't happen to fall into sin, nor was he tempted beyond his own ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Stand up underneath it. David knew he was doing what he was doing was wrong and sinful against God. And God would not allow any of his children to continue in sin without his discipline. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. That's incredible. That's incredible. Now notice how the picture that he gives, God deals with us as a father. But notice, because of his confession, what God did with his sin, it is covered. It is covered. This term is taken from the imagery of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, which was celebrated once a year, it was the responsibility of the high priest to take blood from an animal that had been sacrificed in the courtyard and carried it to the most holy place, also known as the what we would call the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was at. And they were to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was the lid of covering set on top of the Ark and covered the law of God. And the purpose of doing this was so that the sins of the priests and the people would be atoned for. It forgave the priests and the people of their sins, and it shielded them from God's judgment. So one commentator defines it as the gracious act of atonement by which the sinner is reconciled and the sin is a matter of the past so that the Lord does not bring it up anymore as a ground for his displeasure. You see, the Lord is not like us. There are times when, many times when either I sin against you, you sin against me, or you sin against your spouse, or your spouse sins against you, or your children's, or friends. And we actually go through the process of that Brian talked about, both the attitude of forgiveness and the transaction of forgiveness. And we go through that process and we say, yes, I forgive you. We make the promises. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm going to choose not to dwell on it. I'm not going to talk about it with other people. And I'm not going to use it as ammunition against you. Now, obviously, there's some exceptions in there. Brian talked about that. When you make those promises, in a Matthew 18 case, you actually have to let somebody else know about it, of what's going on. But you make those promises, but yet there is times where we keep records of wrong. And that shows you, if it comes up again, it shows you there hasn't been true forgiveness. If it's being used as ammunition against you, or you're using that as ammunition against the other person, It means it hasn't been dealt with. That's not how the Lord deals with us. That is not forgiveness, and it is certainly not the forgiveness that David experienced. On the contrary, God, in his mercy, he is the only one who has the right and the power and the wisdom to bring up our sin and to judge us for it. And he has. Throughout history, he has. In the scripture, he has. But for his people, when they confess and they repent of their sin, he covers their sin. That is forgiveness. That's why David is so happy. Because not only is the sin removed, it is also covered. It has been paid for by God himself. And therefore, completely atoned for. I love what John says. John, in 1 John chapter 4, the defining love, the love of God seen in his Son. John says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only Son, begotten Son, into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." Remember this love in the upper room? Remember this love? This love is the eternal love of God given to his children. Unchanging. Always the same, even when we sin. And this is love, not that we loved God. I always think of that when it says, not that we love God, when I say to God, all right, I'm not gonna do that. I'm gonna show you, God, that I love you, and I'm not gonna sin that way. And sure, that's part of repentance. Making a plan to say, how am I gonna honor God next time I'm tempted in this way? Yes, that's part of that. However, John's emphasis is this, but that he loved us. And then notice his love is, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is the atonement. There is the satisfaction of the wrath that we deserve. That the ugliness of our sin deserves was poured out completely on the cross. And we will get there when Jesus says, "It is finished." When Christ went to the cross, not only was God's love demonstrated, but God's righteousness was satisfied as he poured out his infinite wrath on his Son who died and rose again. And he is alive, never ever to repeat such a sacrifice. That for all who would repent and would call upon his name will be saved. That is complete forgiveness. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps going. David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So number three, God does not record your sin. He does not record your sin. You see, God chooses to keep no records of wrong when his children sin and confess. And the hope here is that our sin, when we confess it, is clear from God. God credits to our account his perfect righteousness found in Christ alone. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I love that term. We'll talk about it here. The term iniquity means specifically a disrespect for God. It's a twisted or perverted view, a warped evil, a twisting of what God has designed to suit one's evil ends. It's calling evil good and good evil. And the focus of this word in relation to ourselves It means that we have been distorting God's word to the point where we have become warped and twisted creatures. It is harder to distinguish what is truth and what is lying. Yet the blessing in this verse comes in the form of a negative term. Notice that the covenant-keeping God no longer counts sin against David. In other words, God no longer keeps records of David's sin and also of those who confess and repent. You may be thinking, well, what happens to it? Well, the word count, or the word, that's the ESV, the word count or impute is an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. It appears in Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where he uses this psalm to teach that God does with our sin when by faith we trust in Christ. Let's go there real quick and just read that. Romans chapter 4. Notice in verse 8. Actually, we'll go to verse 5. Verse 4. I'm tracing the thought as I'm looking up. I'm like, wait a minute. No, we got to keep going up. So now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Notice this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin has been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Incredible. So Paul borrows from Psalm 32 to argue that when we put our faith in Christ, God deals with our sin rightly. God writes our sin in Christ's ledger and punishes him for it. While at the same time, he writes Christ's righteousness on our account, on our ledger, and counts us justified because of what he has done. God chooses not to count David's sin against him, implying that the punishment he deserved was no longer on record. That infinite punishment that he could never atone for, never pay. By the way, there's no such thing as making yourself right with God. You can never do that. Only Christ can do that. Our response that happens as believers is that we deal with our sin the way God has told us. You see, friends, true joy comes from having our sin totally forgiven, the blessing of our sin removed, the blessing of our sin covered, and the blessing of having a right standing before God because of what he has done through Jesus Christ on the cross is a great reason to rejoice. Why the psalmist, why David includes at the end, be glad in the Lord. Because there are times where you don't think that this actually applies to you. My friends, that's why I love the fact that the Bible is so honest. You want to know, you want an argument for inspiration of Scripture that this book is the Word of God? It records the flaws of men. All of them. Including this man. When you would read other religious books, that is far from included in there. Why? Because they want to show that man himself has the ability to be divine, and that is far from true. Even personal experience reveals that to us. You want an argument for inspiration? You want to know how you know that this is the Word of God? Because it's all there. And even when the best man, the man who is man after God's own heart, blows it and sins against God, there is hope. Because God's grace triumphs over all. But you need to be honest about your sin. You need to be honest about it. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Not only do you need to be honest about your sin, you need to be transparent about your sin. I love that when I was reading Rick Thomas's book. I just lost the title. Change Me. Is that right? Rick Thomas, I'll get it on record here. Rick Thomas's book, Change Me. Excellent book. He has a chapter on this. It is called Honesty and Transparency. Okay? And he gives a description. You know, he has Biff and Mabel come to your counseling office. And you know, oftentimes what ends up happening as they're driving there, they're discussing what they're going to share. They're working out their plan ahead of time, just so that, you know, they don't want to reveal everything before the pastor. So they come and they are very general, not specific. Nobody's taking responsibility. And he talks about, and he opens this and talks about how there is a difference between honesty and transparency. Honesty says, yeah, we have a problem in our marriage. We have something going on here. And that's good. You want to be honest. There's a problem there. You want to see that. But transparency goes far. It takes it even further. It says, yes, we have a problem in our marriage, and this is how I have contributed to it. Huge difference. All of a sudden, it's like, sweet. Let's deal with that. Let's bring the hope of the Word of God to that. There's so much hope. Why? Because God came to deal with sin. That's why. There's so much hope when we are transparent about our sin. And this is exactly what you find at the end of verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because sometimes people might think, well, if God forgives me every time I ask for forgiveness, then it doesn't matter how I live my life, I can go on sinning. Yet that idea is completely foreign to what David is expressing here and what God is expressing in his word. You see, the believer who enjoys and experiences true parental forgiveness is the one who does not hide his sin anymore. Who's not ashamed of it, because we have a gospel, friends. We have a gospel who came to deal with that sin. Remember, David had lived many months covering up his sin. As a matter of fact, you can see the effects of it. The logical flow of this passage would be verses 3 to 5 first, which is David's literally personal experience of what's going on. Then verses 1 and 2, right after verse 5, where he says, the Lord, then you forgave me of my sin, of the guilt of my sin. Then you would have the blessing. And then you would have in verses 6 all the way through 11, the instructions of what you ought to do so that you would enjoy this forgiveness. But right at the beginning, he puts and highlights and emphasizes the forgiveness of God. But notice what he said. When I've kept silent my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained as with a fever heat of summer. All that right there deserves an exposition. But notice the effects of sin. First, he kept silent about it. He didn't admit it. He was prideful. He thought he can hide it. By the way, he didn't even confess it in his heart before God. There are some things that we sin, and we sin particularly in God, and God sees that we confess to God. When we sin against somebody else, we need to deal with that sin with God and with that person. And the extent of the impact. So if I sin against my wife and my children are watching, not only do I need to humble myself, I need to ask for forgiveness before God, I need to ask my wife forgiveness, and then I need to ask my kids forgiveness for dishonoring God and their mom in front of them. David kept silent. And notice the impact that it had. His own physical being was impacted by this. I was listening to a podcast, and Dr. John Street was talking about this very thing. And he was saying that he would say about 65 to 70% of the people who'd come to him with depression have something specifically to deal with in this area of sin in their lives, a hidden sin that they're not willing to deal with. That was incredible. That's a staggering number, considering the guy counsels all the time. I was like, wow. And so he's walking through people through this process so that they would experience the joy of forgiveness that David talks about here. Remember this. So one pastor said, what you uncover and expose, God covers. But what you cover and hide, God will uncover and expose. God's hand was inflicting physical discipline upon David's body, so much so that his strength was sapped from him. You've been outside. If you've been outside in the heat all day, and by the time when you get home, you're just like drained. It doesn't matter how many Gatorades you drink, I don't know how many gallons of water you drink. You just come home and you're drained, and there's no energy, and you're just like, how can I get this to happen? Well, this is what happens spiritually, and actually physically. David actually experienced the physical manifestations of this because he refused to confess the sin. One commentator said his soul was aching, racked with pain, agonizing, depressed, and downcast. His zest for life was slowly being drained away. He kept silent. He refused. And he says his hand, literally, not God, that God doesn't have literal hands. This is an anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech where describing God's power inflicting physical discipline upon his children. But notice the hope. He said, wow, that's what God does. Yes. And notice what David said in verse 5. Huge change. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. By the way, notice the Selah right after verse 4. It means just pause. Pause for a moment and think. Are you in that place right now? Is that you? Is there noise in your soul? Is your conscience convicting you? Notice, I acknowledge my sin to you. He humbled himself before God. He made it known. He admitted. He took full responsibility. And my iniquity I did not hide. I didn't conceal it anymore. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And immediately this confession, by the way, the confession is, this is not even the confession. He's just saying this is what he's going to do. And immediately it is met with forgiveness. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. One verse, Selah. Let's pause for a moment. And David saw his sin for what it is, and he acknowledged, he stopped hiding it, and he made it known. It was met with complete forgiveness. The Lord cleansed him from the guilt of his sin, as we just looked at in verses 1 and 2. And as a result, he experienced the greatest blessing in the world. Fellowship with God. This is why when in 1 John, one of the things that John brings up as a mark of a believer is a believer confesses and turns from his sin on a regular basis. He talks about that over and over and over and over. He deals rightly with his sin. Why? Because that book is a book about the enjoyment of our assurance of salvation. When we sin, sin robs us of that assurance. It hides it from us. It's not that we lost our salvation, but it robs us of the joy of enjoying that salvation. And so in order for a believer to enjoy fellowship with his God, he must respond rightly the way God says to respond to sin. And when you do, you experience exactly what David did here. Complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Fellowship with God. You have God back. Incredible. And so David would say, and he would conclude, and he would go through the rest of the passage, and he would say, first, I want you to understand you need to pray to God, seek Him. Therefore, let everyone, verse 6, who is godly, pray to you in a time when you may be found. And the time that God may be found is now. Surely in the flood of great waters, they will not reach Him. You are my hiding place. Rest in God. For He's the only one who can preserve you from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He takes the forgiveness that God has given to him. And just like he says in Psalm 51, I will teach transgressors your ways. He does. He teaches them God's word. And so we must learn from God's word. But notice this, submit to God. Verse 9, do not be as a horse or as a mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. I want you to keep that image in mind when you refuse to confess your sin. No, I'm going to take you got to get this thing in your mouth, and I'm going to take you where you need to go. There's complete submission. You don't want to be there, but oftentimes we're there. David was there. And notice what he says in verse 10. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Man, there is complete sorrow. Exactly. It promises joy. It promises satisfaction, but is far from it. Far from it. Instead, trust in the Lord. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Notice loving kindness. It's the word hesed, loyal love. You take God at his word and you submit to it. And that happens, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Are you missing that? Are you missing that gladness, that rejoicing? That shout for joy. Maybe it could be because you have not dealt with sin the way God wants you to deal with it. You've been trying to impress God. You've been trying to withhold back and make excuses or blame shift other people or blame shift circumstances. It's your genetics. I'll tell you what, there's so many excuses. It's my upbringing. It's my genetics. It was. His remark, it was her treatment. It doesn't matter. We have never have excuse for sin. And we never have an excuse to sin against another person. But instead, when you sin, and you will. Isn't that what John says? 1 John 2. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And you will sin. But take heart, we have an advocate with the Father, literally face to face with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Unbelievable. All the things that we've been enjoying, all the things that we've been learning in the Gospel of John, come to that moment. The one who stood in our place, condemned. Friends, when we deal with our sin rightly, we experience the complete forgiveness of God. And be encouraged by that. The guy who blew it, the guy who should have known better, who blew it, reveals that one day we too, maybe right after we leave from here, will blow it. This psalm, in one sense, was something that has been in my mind and heart because for whatever reason, I'm tempted the most when I'm working on projects. Or if you throw a move in there, there is things that just don't go your way. And I use it as an excuse to sin. A lot. And there has to be a right dealing with that, and only God, when we deal with it the way He wants us to deal with it, when we confess it, we take full responsibility, acknowledge it, and say, I have sinned against God and I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? There is great forgiveness. There is great restoration. And I kid you not, every time that happens, when I do that to my kids or my wife, there is like this immediate like, oh, where you been this whole time? Oh. I was just like, what? And that's what forgiveness does, and that's what it happens. It's like, I just keep doing it. Then you keep responding rightly to it. And what it ends up happening is that you begin to see this grace that has been given to you over and over again, and you begin to hate your sin because of what you have caused for the other person. And that's the point. It helps you recognize that more. And you begin to, with God's help, honor Him in those areas a lot more than sinning a lot more in those areas. Because you're slowly working and depending upon it, and you're trusting Him, and you're responding rightly to His, to sin. God is working through you. The seed of regeneration is birthing out fruit because you're connected to the vine that produces the fruit. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the blessing of forgiveness. If you've never known this forgiveness, don't put it off. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, where forgiveness alone can be found. And it doesn't matter what you have done, how horrible your sin is. For as one writer said, the forgiveness of God is for all and for all sin. And the blessing that follows forgiveness is the greatest of all joys. And that blessing is God. I love what Spurgeon says. Note that the three words so often used to denote our disobedience, transgression, sin, iniquity, are the three-headed dogs at the gate of hell. But our glorious Lord has silenced his barkings forever against his own believing ones. The trinity of sin is overcome by the trinity of heaven. Incredible. That, my friends, is the forgiveness of our God. Father, thank you so much for the joy and the blessing that you've given to us of forgiveness. Thank you that you don't leave us in our sin. You don't deal with us the way that we deserve. But because of Christ, our perfect, spotless Lamb of God who stood in my place, in our place, fully satisfied your righteous wrath, died in our place, and then rose again, we have been forgiven, and we will be forgiven when we sin as your children. May that humble us. May that help us to deal with our sin rightly and quickly so that you would be honored and treasured all the more with our lives. Help us to be trophies of this grace. Help us to point each other to these truths so that we might live in the freedom that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. May we be glad in you. May we rejoice. May you put a step into our lives, a joyful step in you, knowing that our sin has been completely dealt with our triune God. In your name we pray. Amen.